Hello, and thanks for joining us at Seen and Unseen Aloud. My name is Natalie Garrett. This is where you get to listen to a curated collection of the editor's top picks from our recent articles. We're here for you when you need to be eyes-free or hands-free, but still want to hear Christian perspectives on just about everything. Scheffler's Secure Identity by Johnny Reed. Scotty Scheffler is very good at golf. Insanely good. He's the world number one and now the reigning Masters champion. He's also incredibly competitive, so much so it makes him feel sick. I was sitting around with my buddies this morning. I was a bit overwhelmed, Scheffler said Sunday evening. I told them, I wish I didn't want to win as badly as I did, or as badly as I do. I think it would make the mornings easier. I love winning. I hate losing. I really do. And when you're here in the biggest moments, when I'm sitting there with the lead on Sunday, I really, really want to win badly. It is striking to then read that Scheffler says his golf is soon to be the fourth most important thing in his life. It is his job. It has been his whole mission for decades to be the best golfer in the world. And yet, in his press conference, he went to speak about how his faith, his wife and his soon-to-be-born child are all more important to him than winning golf tournaments. This feels very countercultural in the culture that we swim in, one where winning is the only currency, especially so at a tournament like the Masters, steeped in such tradition and cult-like folklore. His faith is what he says makes the biggest difference to his outlook. Before we speak more on that, we need to say again, Scotty Scheffler has been blessed with incredible hand-eye coordination, the right physical attributes and opportunities at a young age to practice and develop. And he has worked incredibly hard to become the best player in the game. But his faith does seem to enhance his performance, and especially his ability to deal with pressure. This runs counter to a caricature which might say that becoming a Christian diminishes your competitive edge. As golf journalist Kyle Porter articulately says, while Scheffler is not devoted to his faith for the purpose of winning golf tournaments, quite the opposite in fact, in listening to him speak about it, one would find it difficult for a golfer to have a better mind space. He holds the line between cares a lot and identity not tethered to outcome perfectly. In his press conference, after winning the Masters, Scheffler explained more about how his faith impacts his golf. Having narrated how much he wants to win, he said, "My buddies told me this morning my victory was secure on the cross." And that's a pretty special feeling to know that I'm secure forever and it doesn't matter if I win this tournament or lose this tournament. My identity is secure forever. What does Scheffler mean? He is speaking about how he believes his standing before God is unchangeable because Jesus died in his place on the cross. Scheffler believes he is secure forever because of it. The Bible describes the new identity Christians have as being former slaves but now dearly loved children. St. Paul's once described the new identity Christians have as being formerly slaves but now dearly loved children, and Scotty Scheffler feels this safe. There are many ways to live as a slave. Being a slave to achievement is one. Your happiness and your security is based on your success. Being a slave to approval is another. Your joy is rooted in your approval from others. It's not hard to see how easy it is for sports people to live in this kind of slavery. Today's culture encourages us to look within ourselves to find ourselves. Sport is a very easy way to do this. It is natural to base our identity on our skills and our successes, to fashion for ourselves an achieved identity. And that is a shaky place to find worth and value. Rory McIlroy, one of Scheffler's great rivals, seems to struggle with the pressure of the Masters more than most. It's not surprising. The former world number one is waiting to complete the career Grand Slam at Augusta and has been trying since his last major victory in 2014. McIlroy longs to be known and respected for his performance, recently reflecting, "It's hard for me not to define myself as one of the best golfers in the world, so when you struggle like that, you feel a little lost." Only by separating our self-worth from our achievements or potential ones can we find satisfaction and security, not slavery. Ashley Null has worked as a chaplain in 5 Olympic villages and knows this only too well. Only love has the power to make human beings feel truly significant, not achievement. Only knowing that they are loved regardless of their current performance has the power to make Olympians feel emotionally whole. Scottie Scheffler seems to know he is loved, regardless of his golfing performance, and this enhances his ability to deal with pressure. This freedom and security his faith provides seems to allow him to know that all he can do is control what he can, doing the best he can any given week. Scottie Scheffler will not win every week. He said himself that professional golf is an endlessly not satisfying career, with its grind and the variables at play each week. He will face periods in his golfing career, as he already has, when his form fails or picks up injuries and drops down the rankings. It is at those moments, as well as on the morning of potential major victories, that he also needs his friends to remind him his identity is secure forever. Love is easy to say, but hard to live. By Elizabeth Wainwright. Over Easter, Christians contemplate the love that the cross represents. But what does love mean now, in the world as it is? And how do we live it? Love is one of those words that feels easy to say, but hard to live. Like interdependence, like justice, like forgiveness. It's a word that can quickly get bent out of shape, mistaken for romance, twisted into desire, flattened into niceness, reduced to an emotion or a feeling. Still, we reach for it, or an approximation of it. We know we need it. We know it is a good and important thing. And yet, for something so important, we're never taught how to do it. Author and critic Bell Hooks said, "Schools for love do not exist. Everyone assumes that we will know how to love instinctively." The times we live in, though, are calling out for people who know how to love. For people who love well and who love much and who love like it has the power to heal and guide us. Because the times we live in ask a lot. The forces and systems of ways of being that we're so entangled with now are, I think, strengthened by lovelessness. Never enough consumption, divisive politics, ruthless economics are all bolstered by lovelessness, by loneliness and othering and fear and greed. Still, like Hooks, I think we yearn to end the lovelessness that is so pervasive in our society. She goes on, "To open our hearts more fully to love's power and grace, we must dare to acknowledge how little we know of love in both theory and practice." Christians should know something of love in theory and in practice. In the Bible, love is a command. Love overcomes death. Love serves. Love lays down its life. Love is God. Love is the cornerstone of it all. Jesus calls another world into being when he tells his followers to not only love their neighbours, but to love their enemies too. He was consistently community-oriented in his teaching and living and loving, demonstrating love for his closest companions as well as for strangers and social outcasts. Love in the gospel is practical, unromantic, beautiful. Sometimes, though, it seems Christians are as clueless about how to love as anyone. If non-believers see judgment, infighting, division, or other signs of lovelessness when they look at the church and its members, when we Christians feel these things ourselves, then we know there is work to do. There is, of course, always work to do, even when we love well, because love is not a one-time event. It must keep flowing. It's a way of being. It is a practice. A couple of the churches I went to early on in my Christian journey made me feel unwelcome. They were glossy, wealthy, not necessarily bad things in themselves, but here they felt like a silent sifter of belonging. Once, someone only half-jokingly corrected me for cutting the nose off a wedge of cheese at a church event. I never felt relaxed, never myself. This was partly me too. I realised lately that I have declined many invitations to belong. But the church we go to now is what I think perhaps an ideal church looks like. It's an eclectic, scrappy group of people who tolerate some big differences in opinion and belief because they believe that love is bigger than those differences. There is no cancel culture, no shutting people out, though often it would be easier to do that than to stay, to keep coming back. A few weeks ago, I gave a sermon and in it referenced the fact that over 30,000 people had died in Gaza, 70% of whom were women and children. I said that if we were led by love, which is not selective, which is not reserved only for people we like the look of, which is never on the side of war and oppression, perhaps we might be doing what we could to make this dying stop. Rage, protest, petition, pray. As I expected, the minister had a complaint that church shouldn't be political, that I had been one-sided and so on. This is not an essay about that topic, but the reason I share this is because I knew some people would disagree with me, and I knew that it would make me furious. And yet I also knew that our church holds the space for all of this. I knew we would still all keep showing up, keep living alongside each other, keep encountering each other and being together in our unity, even when we infuriate each other. There are other fault lines in our church, political, theological, economic, creative. But just as fault lines on the earth cause violent earthquakes, yet still enable the plates to move and exist alongside each other, shaping and reshaping and evolving this one shared planet. So I think to the fault lines in church, in community, in the world. Perhaps they provide edges along which we can encounter each other, along which we can shape and reshape humanity. Fault lines can bring quakes and tremors, but they can also bring new shapes and new realities if we're willing to do the work. Rather than turn away, perhaps these fault lines offer the chance to choose to stay, to be curious, to encounter, to listen, to practice love. Bell Hooks again. She speaks so thoughtfully on the topic of love. She said, "I am often struck by the dangerous narcissism fostered by spiritual rhetoric that pays so much attention to self-improvement and so little to the practice of love within the context of community." I'm struck by this too. In the age of the individual, healing and development has become a personal mission, peddled as products by distant companies that do not really care about our hearts and souls and lives. In our church, though, and in the similarly infuriating and beautiful town it is in, I see, not always but often, how love blazes brightest in the context of relationships and community. It is a commitment, a deeply practical virtue that fosters togetherness, even along fault lines, if we believe it can. Love lives in relationships that nurture us and challenge us, that shape us. And I think that is how the kingdom comes, not through grand gestures and money and tech, but person to person, through the everyday and lifetime work of love. Love asks, no, demands, that we root it in practice. It demands that we really see each other, that we encounter each other even along our messy and many fault lines. It demands that we listen, make space for dialogue and difference, seek to understand and be compassionate. This feels countercultural in a time when it can be easier to turn away than to stay. Love demands that we coexist together in our differences so that we are better able to see and unite against our real adversary, lovelessness, and all of its friends. This is holy work, I think, in the sense that it is about wholeness and that it really is work. At Easter, the cross we reflect on is a symbol of love. And it is also a critique of lovelessness, of empire, of religion that pretends to be about God and love. It is a looking glass, showing us who we are and who we could be if we sought to embody the radical love that Jesus demonstrated even in his final moments, praying for his crucifers, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Love, I think, wants us to let it take more weight than we do, to trust it, to use it, to wield it like others wield weapons and hatred and judgment. This Easter and beyond, I am reflecting on what love really means in the world right now. And I'm praying that we open ourselves more fully to its reality, its concreteness, its demands, its power, its practice. Finally, I'm reading again the familiar but ever-challenging verses in St. Paul's letter to a church in Corinth. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonour others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. The rest is Luther by Graham Tomlin. I have to confess, I don't listen to every episode of The Rest is History. Does anyone do that with the astonishing volume of material they produce? Yet, when I see something that interests me, 1970s Britain, the Lost Library of Alexandria, the Easter Rising of 1916, I'm in. So when I saw they were doing a series on Martin Luther, I just had to listen. With much of what they cover, take the Lost Library of Alexandria, for example, I wouldn't really know whether they were telling the truth or not, having a passing interest and only a vague knowledge of the topic. Yet this one was different, because without wanting to blow any trumpets, I do know a fair bit about Luther. I've written a doctorate, a biography, and a couple of other books on him, lectured on Luther at Oxford University for many years, and spent a lot of time in libraries poring over his commentaries and treatises, wading my way through dense books by German scholars, picking apart the most minute aspects of his theology. Very often, when you hear something on the TV or radio that you know something about, you realise the journalists are winging it. They get away with it because no one knows any better. So I wondered this time, would I see through the boys on the podcast and realise that they were winging it too? Well, my admiration for Dominic Sandbrook and Tom Holland went up massively. It was brilliant. I once asked Tom whether they had an army of researchers doing their work for them, and he told me they didn't. They read most of the stuff themselves. So to have them do 5 episodes on a topic that is not necessarily their specialist subject and get pretty much all of the story not just right, but really interesting, is quite an achievement. They made the Reformation sound and feel the dramatic and earth-shaking movement that it was. They normally recount history with a good dose of humour, drama and colour. That's taken for granted. They know how to tell a good story. However, they also really know their stuff. Tom led the way and, I must say, told the story with a level of detail, accuracy and sympathy that was quite remarkable. They clearly enjoyed it too. They loved his earthiness, his preoccupation with the devil and excrement that is so distinctively Luther. Martin Luther, as they said at the end, was no saint. He was a man of extremes. He could inspire devoted loyalty from his friends and fury from his enemies in equal measure. He was never dull. He always said his besetting sin was anger. He claimed to write best when he was furious. That explains the vituperative language, the skill at invective, his genius for insults. He said terrible things about the peasants and even worse things about the Jews. He also launched a movement that brought fresh dignity and purpose to countless people across Europe and beyond. He can be said to have touched the lives of the 1 billion Protestants in the world today. He literally changed the world. And Tom and Dominic helped us understand why. Definitely a 9 out of 10. But why not 10? Well, I did have one small quibble. Luther was portrayed as someone who struggled to know that God loved him. So far, so good. His great breakthrough was described by the excellent Tom Holland as a personal experience of God, whereby Luther found a feeling of being washed in the love of God. Luther's new discovery was that if God loves you, you exist in a state of grace, which is a feeling that Christ is present in you, in your secretmost heart, and the certainty of that grace gives you a peace of conscience. Now, there is something of that in Luther, and it was close, but it's not quite the way he would have put it. Luther is really not that interested in experiences of God. In fact, he distrusts them. In 1521, a group of prophets arrived in Wittenberg from a small town called Zwickau, claiming experiences of God. But Luther was having none of it. He asked about their experience, but not whether they had experienced the love of God, but whether they had experienced his absence. Had they experienced what Luther called Anfechtung, the experience of feeling God is against you, when you struggle with temptation, are driven to despair, when God doesn't answer your prayers, and when all you know is your own shame, sin, and disgrace? What do you do then? The reason he asked about this was that such experiences so often are the things that help bring faith to birth, because they press the question of who you listen to or trust in such times. Your own feelings of inadequacy and shame, or God's word that tells you something different. Luther found peace of conscience, not in a mystical experience of the love of God, but in hearing again and again the word which God had spoken to the human race in Jesus Christ. Against all the odds, and despite his frequent experience of God's absence rather than his presence, he recalled that God has sent his Son, as a pledge once and for all that God's heart was full of love and kindness. In sending Christ, God had given himself, or technical language, his righteousness, to us in Christ, and the only fitting response was simply to believe and trust that this is true, whereby that righteousness becomes ours and we are, to use Luther's language, justified. Christians are, therefore, in Luther's classic and paradoxical phrase, both righteous and sinful at the same time. This was indeedly profoundly emotional for him. It brought a flood of joy and relief, yet that joy was not the result of faith in the word, which was the main thing. The emotions followed faith, not the other way around. He once put it like this: God achieves his purposes through suffering, pain, and anxiety. Yet, of course, these things are not the things in which you expect to find God. As a result, most people do not recognize this as God's work because they expect God only to be revealed in glory, grandeur, and splendor. The way God works confounds human expectations, and so faith is needed to see past the appearance of the things to their true reality. This was the doctrine of justification by faith, not trying to be extra religious or having ecstatic experiences of God, but simply betting your life on the notion that Jesus is God's great gift to the world. A gift that tells us he is, despite everything that may point in the other direction, full of love and goodness, and not just to the human race in general, but to you and to me. And that's why the Bible was so important to Luther as an existential anchor when the storms of life hit. Tom and Dominic did a fantastic job in their series on Luther. I really recommend you listen to it. You won't regret it. Only remember, Luther relied more on faith in the Word of God than the fleeting feelings of his heart. Faith is a living, bold trust in God's grace, so certain of God's favour that it would risk death 1,000 times trusting in it. Such confidence and knowledge of God's grace makes you happy, joyful, and bold. Thank you for listening. Remember to subscribe to this podcast to get more curated articles from Seen and Unseen Aloud. We hope you discover a world that is greater, more full of meaning and sense than you ever imagined.